Good morning. It is good to be here with you. I truly mean that. After last night, I did not think that was going to be possible. But about midnight, I was absolutely miserable, burning up with fever and hurting all over. I hadn't been this sick in a long time. We've been passing bugs around my church all winter long, and the Lord has spared me from them till this little episode the last day or so. But I just told the Lord about midnight last night, I'm good with whatever you choose, but if you want me to preach in the morning, you're going to have to help me. And he did, and I am grateful for that. And please pray for me. I'm going to lay low today. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I'm going to try to rest up and get over this stuff. And I don't want to be infecting you. I probably already have Brother Greg and Sister Marty. We ate together last night. Afraid to break that one to you, but anyway, it's not a pretty little bug, so please pray for me. I bring you greetings from my home church, Grace Bible Church, Olive Branch, Mississippi. It is so good to see you, and many of our people now know Brother Bob here. I made a trip down to MITC in Mexico with us last spring, and Bob, I bring you greetings from a number of our folks that remember you very fondly on our trip, and he did a great job. Got several opportunities to speak while we were down there, and the Lord blessed in a number of ways, so we appreciate that fellowship. We are going to be dealing with the book of Philippians. I titled this, How Should We Then Think? To borrow, or perhaps as some would say, mutilate Francis Schaeffer's very famous title, How Should We Then Live? But there is something more fundamental than our living. It is our thinking, because our thinking determines to a large degree how we are going to live. Now, we're going to be covering the entire book, and as a result, we've got a lot to cover. And this will not be, some say I have the gift of elaboration. Be praying that God would give me the gift of condensation, or we'll be here for hours, okay? We've got a lot to cover, and as a result, I'll be sort of skimming over a lot of things. There are verses here in Philippians that we could, in fact, devote the entire conference to just one of these verses. There's some wonderful things here. But because of what I'm trying to do, we just can't do that. And I want to give you an overview. I want you to get the sense of what this letter is all about. I was tempted to title this series, The Gospel for the Inner Man. Because this book deals with what we would call the subjective side of Christianity, like no other letter of the Apostle Paul. It's the touchy-feeling side. How do we feel? What's going on inside? And so as we go through this study, I hope that will become clear to you. And today, we are going to start by just doing an introduction. We're going to start by looking at the history of this place and of the church that was established there. And I think you'll find that as we go, this is more than just an intellectual exercise. It'll be very helpful for us to understanding some of the things that Paul is saying here. Let's talk about the early history of Philippi. It was founded by Philip II of Macedonia. He's the father of Alexander the Great, about 356 B.C. It was located near some gold mines, and that's why the reason for its being founded was to sort of protect those mines. A little later in history, we find, let me preface this by saying I took a sabbatical last fall. Some of you heard that. And in September, I had a friend over in Athens, Greece, who is the pastor of a Baptist church there, and he had been after me to come over and visit him for quite a while. And he finally wrote me and said, look, you're on sabbatical. There'll never be a better time than this. So sure enough, in September, I made a journey over to Greece, and we roamed around. No, I guess you roam around Rome. We greased around Greece for about 2 weeks, and we made our way up to Philippi, and I was able to see with my own eyes the situation of this place. It was very fascinating. Almost all of these ancient cities, like Philippi, Athens, Corinth, have an Acropolis next to them, a mountain. You're more familiar with the one in Athens on which the Parthenon stands. But Philippi has an Acropolis, and Nico, as my friend's name was, he and I felt it our God-given duty to climb every one of these Acropolises, and even though I'm in terrible shape, huffing and puffing, we would make our way to the top, and the view from up here above Philippi was fantastic. Looking down, you could see the ruins of the ancient city that they've uncovered today, but as you look back to the east, you see a road. There's a little ridge that you can't see the sea. The Aegean Sea is just past that little ridge. You can't see the sea, but you see the road coming over that little ridge that comes right straight about 10 miles inland to Philippi. Let me give you a little background about what's going on there. Paul and his partner Silas, on their second missionary journey, strike out across what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey today. We don't know all the details, but the Holy Spirit would forbid them turning this way and that. Perhaps the Lord took away his voice. I'm thinking that after last night, maybe that was part of it. But at any rate, they kept drifting westward and westward and westward across what is modern day Turkey till they came to the coast, to a city called Troas, right near the old ancient city of Troy, by the way. And there they ran out of land. What do you do? Well, Paul in the night has a vision. We call it the Macedonian vision because a man over in Macedonia, that's the big province in Greece, in the northern part of Greece, across the Aegean Sea, says, come over here and help us. So Paul and his party set sail across the Aegean Sea and enter into Europe. Neil Armstrong said that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Well, on your map, that's just one little small journey, but that is a giant leap for the gospel. Because now the gospel has gone into Europe from Asia. And Paul and his party, being Asians, basically, you would think they would have a natural affinity to turn east and go into Asia. But here, the gospel now is heading west. They come ashore at the seaport of Neapolis, and that is where they join the road that I could see to the east as I'm standing on top of this Acropolis outside of Philippi. It was called the Via Ignatia. It was a Roman road, a paved Roman road. Now let that sink in. We take paved roads for granted, don't we? But this was a marvel of engineering. It was built in the 2nd century B.C., these huge flat stones that formed the pavement for this road that went 1,000 kilometers across northern Greece. The Romans, because they had this vast empire, had to have some way to get their armies quickly from the east side to the west side and vice versa. And so all of a sudden, this was like a superhighway. This paved road about 20 feet across allowed them to get their army very quickly to where it was needed. So it was a marvel of the ancient world, and it was a natural trading route, a passage, and that's where Paul, landing at Neapolis, meets up with the Via Ignatia, and that's the road, the modern highway today, built right on top of that ancient road built by the Romans, running right straight to Philippi, and the modern road now curves around the ruins and then goes on, but you can still see the original Via Ignatia there in the ruins of Philippi. The original pavement stones are still there today. It's quite a thing to see. And so you can see that this becomes a thoroughfare for Paul and his party. They come inland to Philippi. You know the story, they come to Philippi and there apparently is no Jewish synagogue there. The Jews said it took 10 men to have a synagogue. And in the absence of such, they were simply to meet for prayer, perhaps down, usually near water. And you know the story of Paul coming into Philippi. He meets a group of women who are down by the river nearby and praying. That river is just a few hundred yards away from the ruins of Philippi. And very obviously, that's what the scripture is describing to us here. It is there that you remember that the Lord opens Lydia's heart to the things that Paul was preaching. This amazing conversion. And then a little later, you remember they were being followed around by this little maiden. She was a slave girl. Her owners used her to tell fortunes. She was possessed by a spirit. A spirit of divination is how the King James reads. The Greek reads by the spirit of Pathuna. It's an interesting thing going on here. About 200 miles to the south was where the Oracle of Delphi was located. You've heard of the Oracle of Delphi? Very famous. This was the biggie in the ancient world. If you're a king, you're going to go to war, you go consult with the Oracle of Delphi. And at Delphi, originally, they had this myth that there was this great python, this great snake that lived there and told fortunes. Apollo, according to the myth, came along, slew the snake, and he took over the fortune-telling business. There was a temple there to Apollo, and down in a hole, in a sort of like a cavern, subterranean room, down at the back end of the temple of Apollo, sit the Oracle of Delphi. She was a priestess, and there were many of them because they didn't always last. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But she was the one that you would go and consult if you wanted to know, some major decision in your life. And this was the most famous oracle in all the world. And she was called the Pythia. She was possessed with the spirit of Python. Now, today they think what was going on there, there was a fissure and ethylene gas would bubble up from under her. Ethylene is about 10 times more potent than the nitrous oxide you get at the dentist. And she would go into a trance and begin to make all these utterances. And every now and then she'd get a big dose and go into convulsions, and she'd generally die a couple of days later. But they had other priestesses waiting in line to take her place. So anyway, that's a little background about the Oracle of Delphi. You say, well, why are you telling us this? Because this woman has the spirit of Python. She is a little version of the Oracle of Delphi. I mean, the Oracle of Delphi is over 200 miles away. It's an expensive, long trip. You can't go there. She's the small-town version of a fortune teller, these palm readers that you see today. Paul cast out this spirit of divination, and suddenly these masters have lost their prophet, and they take Paul and Silas, have them beaten, thrown into the jail there at Philippi. There is a jail, they show you, at Philippi, of course, catering to the tourists, no doubt. Whether it is authentic, nobody knows. Could be. It's interesting. It's just a big hole in the ground. Just a cave. The jailer apparently would live over the top of that hole. That's where Paul and Silas were placed, put in stocks. And you know the story. At midnight, they are singing praises, praising God. When the earthquake hits, their chains fall off. The Philippian jailer panics. This Roman who is in charge of these prisoners, it's going to be his neck if these guys escape. He's sure they've all escaped. He comes down, asks for a light, and finds them all there. And then asks that famous question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, the next morning, of course, you know the story. They went to release them, to sort of hustle them out of town. And Paul says, wait a minute, you've beaten us being Romans. And now you're just going to send us on our way? And that struck great fear in the authorities, because to beat a Roman citizen without a trial was a great offense. They could get in lots of trouble. So they sort of just hustle them on down the road to Thessalonica. So that's a little bit of the background of what went on there at Philippi. That was in the year roughly 51 A.D. Now, this letter, it's roughly 10 years later, about the year 61 A.D. Where is this letter originating? It is clear that Paul is in prison, and the traditional place is, of course, Rome. However, that has been challenged. Some say it was Ephesus. Some say it was Caesarea. I am convinced it was Rome. Several things within the letter seem to confirm that. The mention of the Praetorian Guard, we'll talk about that tonight a little bit. The fact that the gospel has gone into Caesar's household, all of those indications seem to point to Rome. Paul is placed there at the end of Acts under house arrest, and we'll talk about that tonight, what that meant. So that's the origin of the letter, Paul writing from Rome. What is the occasion of the letter? Why is Paul writing this letter? It is basically, I guess, a couple of things. A thank you note. Paul has been the recipient of a gift from the Philippian church. It may have been supplies. It may have been food. He mentions at the end of the letter the savor, the sweet savor of what they've sent him. So it may well be food and provisions that they have sent Paul. Secondly, it's like a missionary letter that you would receive from a missionary that you support. Because as we'll see, Paul looked at these people as involved very intimately in what he was doing wherever he went. And so he's writing back to them, giving them a missions report of what's going on with him. Plus, he is wanting to thank them for the offering that they have given him. Then we notice that he prays for them. Look at verse 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is always praying for them. Now, the word always there, that Greek word has been discovered on an Egyptian papyri to describe an incessant cough. So it's the term incessant. And of course, when we talk about an incessant cough, we don't necessarily mean you're coughing every second, every moment of the day, but it's cough you can't get rid of. It's just constantly coming back. And so that's what Paul is describing, that every time I think of you, every time the Lord brings you to my remembrance, I am praying for you. Notice he prays all the time then, in a sense. Why does he pray? Look carefully at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He prays in order to give thanks for them. Well, why would he be given thanks for them? For what is he thankful? Notice he expresses here the fact that they have a partnership, a fellowship with him. Verse 5. This fellowship, you understand fellowship isn't having cookies and Kool-Aid back in the fellowship hall. Fellowship is sharing. It's being partners in something. And Paul is thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Now notice you say, well, what do they do? I understand Paul. He's the one going around preaching. Well, if somebody goes, somebody's got to sin. Remember Paul in Romans 10? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Somebody's got to be on the sending end if somebody goes to preach. And so Paul sees these people as his partners in the work of the ministry. It is longstanding, he says in verse 5. It's been going on from the very first day I met you until now. Well, to whom is he thankful? And I want to count right here for just a few minutes. There is something that you see in the Pauline epistles here in Philippians. You can turn to the next one in Colossians, go to the next one in 1 Thessalonians, go to the next one in 2 Thessalonians, and they all start out, I thank God for you. To whom is Paul thankful? Is he being thankful to the Philippians? No. I'm thankful to God for you, for your partnership in the gospel. Now, I may just be a redneck from Mississippi, but if Paul thanks God for them, for their participation in the gospel, God must have had something to do with that, right? Or else his thanksgiving is just empty thanks. You know, we sometimes give thanks. Let's give thanks before we eat. It's just a little religious ritual we do. It's what we're taught to do. You know, we're good Southerners. That's what we do down here. Is that all this is? This is just good, some good religious talks. Of course, we're supposed to thank God. We don't know for what. But think of it just a moment. This fact that over and over, when Paul writes to these churches, he says, I'm thankful to God for you. Well, what does that mean? Well, number one, it means for their very existence. For the fact that there is a church there to write to. God must have had something to do with this. That's why I'm thankful to you. And if ever that were the case, we see it in the Philippians. Because notice, if it wasn't for God's direction, Paul would have gone elsewhere to preach the gospel, and yet God wouldn't let him. Notice that he comes to the end of the land there at Troas, and there's nowhere else to go, and then he receives that vision in the evening to come over here to Macedonia. So notice that Christ is directing his steps every step of the way. He would have never have come there had not Christ directed him. And then secondly, notice the fact that God has worked on the heart of a Lydia. Excuse me while I grease things here, make it a little better. My own personal experience of coming to know what we call the doctrines of grace didn't start by reading Romans 9 or any of the other passages where we see election and predestination plainly taught. You know where it started for me? In the book of Acts. Because I was a good enough Southern Baptist boy to realize that in order to be saved, you had to believe. I knew that. Then the question came to my mind, okay, where does that faith come from? Is it something that I can just turn on within me? Or is it something that comes from outside of me? That was the question I was struggling with as I was reading through the book of Acts. So I began to ask myself, okay, in the book of Acts, we see people believing. Now, there's many times in Acts that it just says they believe and no comment is made. No reason, just they believed. But I started noticing that whenever there was someone who is given responsibility for men believing, you know who it is? It's never the men, it's always God. I'm thinking when, Peter and Paul at the Council of Jerusalem come back and show what God's doing out there in the Gentile world. And they say, oh, well, finally, those silly Gentiles have finally waked up, smelled the coffee. No. They say then God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Think about that. It's not that the Gentiles have opened their heart to God. God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then we come to the church in Antioch of Pisidia. Oh, that's the one that hit me like a sledgehammer. Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue. They're run out of the synagogue, you know. And all these Gentiles associating with them. And Paul says, okay, since you Jews don't want to hear the gospel, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And we read, as many as were ordained, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. And I remember reading that verse and said, wait a minute, somebody slipped this one in on me. I've never read that before in my life. I thought I read it backwards. I thought it said, as many as were, as believe, ordained to eternal life. Is that how I stated it? But it's the other way around. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And it was suddenly like a sledgehammer hit me between the eyes. This thing is about God, not about us. This is what God is doing. And then I read on a few more chapters and come to Acts 16 and 17 where I read the account of the gospel coming to Philippi. And there is Lydia down by the river, whose heart the Lord opened. Those were the things that confirmed my faith in what we call sovereign grace. Because when you saw the gospel impact lives and you asked, who do I thank for that? Do I go and pat the convert on the back and say, good show, good job, proud of you? Notice Paul, his practice is to say, no, I thank God for you. Well, I've learned, I keep thinking, I can quote those verses and it'll have the impact on you that it had on me. And perhaps I'm preaching to the choir. Well, I guess I am. You did come down, sit down here. But I mean in the sense I'm preaching to those who already believe these things. But oh, I wish I could somehow convey to you the power with which those thoughts hit me that day. I can still remember them. And notice then that Paul goes on to express his confidence in them. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. And two reasons for his confidence. The first one, there in verse 6, is that he who hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice, it is not that I have confidence in your willpower, your strength, to keep on keeping on, but I have confidence in a God who, if He has begun the work, He will continue to perform it. He will not abandon those that He has touched and chosen. D.L. Moody was in Chicago one time. A drunk came up on the street, came over to him and says, Dr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And he said, yeah, I can tell that. You're certainly not the Lord's convert. You're one of mine. I have some converts, Brother Greg. I suspect you do too. We all have some of those that, they made some sort of profession of faith, but it didn't last. But what this verse is telling us, that those who are truly converted, truly touched by the grace of God, that whatever starts will continue onward the rest of their life to the day of Christ Jesus, to the day of Christ's appearance. In other words, we have what we sometimes call the three tenses of salvation. Salvation in the past, the point of our justification. Salvation continuing, our sanctification, and salvation completed in what we call our glorification when Christ appears. There's that wonderful passage in Ecclesiastes 3 that the writer says, I know that what God does, it is forever. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. He does it that men should fear before Him. When God does the work, it is a work that will never end. We will have our ups and downs. We will have our trials. There are times that we'll be running from God as hard as we can go. But if God does the work, He will continue it all our days. So that's the first reason for Paul's confidence in them. The second is far more mysterious and sort of mystical. Notice here that Paul says, it's right for me to think this of you. In other words, Paul, how do you know this? How do you know that God's going to do this? How do you know that they're the ones that God has touched? He says, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. I have this affection, this love for you. Here we're on the touchy-feely side of Christianity. That there is a love of Paul for the people of Christ. We just sang about the church. That's a wonderful hymn, by the way. That expresses our love for the people of Christ. Notice he says, I long after you in verse 8, in the mercies, the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. In the King James, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I realize that doesn't sound very good to us, but in the ancient world, the bowels were where you love. Heart was your mind. You know, as a man thinks in his what? Heart. That's where you think. It's the bowels, your guts. You know, that feeling you get when you're on the roller coaster and go over the hill, that was the seat of emotions for the ancient man. Now, we've sort of switched that up, and I'm sort of glad we have. I love you with all my bowels. It just doesn't work, does it? But that's the idea, that from the innermost... Notice that what Paul is saying here, though. I long after you. In other words, my love for you is actually the affection, the mercies, the feelings of Christ for you. And this is the second reason he has confidence in them, that Christ, who is indwelling him, is loving the church at Philippi through him. Isn't that interesting? We don't think like that. But that my affection for the people of Christ is an indication that these truly are his people. They're truly Christians because I have this affection in me for them, which is the token of Christ who indwells me, loving them through me. I am the vessel of how he expresses that love to his people. And that's a comforting thought. The very fact that you feel affection for the people of Christ is an indication that they are truly the people of Christ. You are expressing that love that Christ has for his people. And then he prays in verse 9 and 10 that they would grow their love. He says, I want your love to abound in knowledge, in judgment, that you approve things that are excellent, that you're sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. A lot of things in that couple of little verses, but I want you to grow. I want you to abound, to love. And it's interesting. I want you to love. Your love will abound in knowledge and in judgment, in discretion. And what Paul is saying, I want you to know who to love, how to love, and why to love. In other words, we don't think like that again. We fall in love. We trip and fall in a puddle of it. No, what Paul is saying, I want you to understand why you should love. Your duty to love, I want you to understand who you're to love and how to express that love. I want you to grow in that love. And I want you to abound in fruitfulness. Now, I've skimmed over some of this for the sake of time, but you see the affection that Paul has for these people. It is true that we have favorite churches just like we have favorite people. Right? Don't you have favorite people? People that you have a special kinship with? And Paul had a special relationship with this church and the church at Thessalonica. Those two churches in Macedonia, he talks about them over and over of how much he loves them. He has great affection, and his request for them is that they would abound in fruitfulness. So I want you, as we sort of wrap this up, I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts just a minute. There in Acts 17 and verse 6, when Paul and his men come to Thessalonica, about 100 miles further down the Ignatian Way, they say, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's a strange expression. Now notice, they're saying when they arrive in Thessalonica, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here too." So where did Paul turn the world upside down? It's back there in Philippi. This was the next stop, you see. Do you catch my logic here? They're referring to what happened in Philippi. That these guys came into Philippi, and as my old friend Jay Wimberly put it, kicked over the gumball machine. Jay, he was down in Winter Haven, Florida, and he was telling me one time about this woman that came into Walmart, and she slipped and kicked over the gumball machine, and the thing busted, and gumballs went rolling all up and down the aisles. And can you imagine, the people were trying to walk, it's like walking on ball bearings. People were slipping and falling all over the store. And so Jay's favorite expression when he talked about just creating absolute chaos was kicking over the gumball machine. Well, that's what Paul has done. That's what the people in Thessalonica are saying. They that have turned the world upside down, they've come here now. That verse has special significance to me because about this time of year in 1972, 45 years ago, I preached my first sermon. And guess what my text was? "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." A lot has changed in my theology, but that part never changed. That's what the gospel does. If it is truly received, it just turns everything topsy-turvy, upside down, or we might say right side up. Because you understand, the world is already upside down. And that then shows there's a mystery here. How in the world did Paul go into a place like Philippi for just a short little while and a church be established? A church that we read here with bishops and deacons, and a church that's giving money and supporting him in his missionary work. How in the world did that happen in such a short order? Lives turned upside down. Lydia, taken out of Judaism. This demonic girl, we don't know if she ever became a Christian, but freed from the rule of this demon. That Roman jailer, his eyes open to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he's baptized with all his house. By the way, y'all know that our Presbyterian friends use that text as a pretense for infant baptism. And I remember a story of Presbyterian Baptists talking about it, and the Baptist said the youngest child in that household was 16 years old. And his Presbyterian friend looked at him and said, "How in the world did you find that in the text?" And the Baptist said, "Same place you found the baby." You get the picture? You're going to have a hard time proving infant baptism from that text. Especially when it says that he was believing in the Lord with all his house. Okay? All his house was baptized. All his house was believing. Okay? So, but notice again the power of the gospel. That the gospel comes into it turns our worldview upside down. Because man by nature is a legalist. He thinks if he's ever going to be saved, it will be by his own doing. some meritorious work that he does, some religious thing that he does. And into this world comes the gospel that tells us it's not about you. It's about a Savior who took your place on Calvary's cross, who did for you what you could not do for yourself, who has bore in your stead your sin, who has supplied to you a righteousness that your life could not produce. That's the nature of the gospel, this thing called grace. It invades this dark world. And it doesn't matter if we're dealing with legalistic Judaism, whether we're dealing with paganism, whether we're dealing with Roman mythology or Greek mythology, it turns the world upside down. And everything the world says is up, the gospel says is down, and vice versa. It produced a church that would sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Let me conclude by just saying a couple of things. I have found that my relationship with this church is very much like that Paul had with the church at Philippi. I have been utterly astounded at your reception of me and the gospel ministry, my ministry here over the years. What a blessing that has been to me. And oh my, I have looked forward to being back with you. I don't know how you describe these things, that there's just something special about this place. You say, well, do you pray for us always, incessantly? Well, sort of. Because every time that comes on TV a commercial for the Burlington Coat Factory, I'm serious. Every time a commercial comes on for the Burlington Coat Factory, I pray for you guys. I pray for Brother Greg, Marty, and the staff and the congregation here. And they come on quite often. So it is quite often that you folks are brought to my remembrance. And I'm so grateful. The blessing of being a Christian minister, to have relationships like this with Christ's people. And then secondly, there was at Philippi that answer to that great question asked by the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Man, I pondered that. Number one, what kind of salvation was he asking? Was he just asking for physical deliverance? I mean, you know, he thought he was in trouble because the prisoners had escaped. But notice that he doesn't ask that question before he found out they were all there. It's after they're all there. He's already delivered from that danger. It must be that he is inquiring about the salvation that Paul and Silas are preaching. I dare say that if he lived up above them, then he was privy to what was going on down below. And he was hearing the songs and the testimonies that were happening right below his floor. That he had some insight in that these guys are talking about something I've never heard before. And so when that miracle happens of the earthquake opening the doors and the chains falling off, his first question is, what must I do to be saved? And then that remarkable answer. Now you say, Brother Mark, you told us a while ago you can't be saved by doing. And here's this guy asking, what shall I do? Aren't you contradicting yourself? Well, you have to understand that faith, believing, is indeed something you do. I mean, you know, nobody does it for you. God won't do it for you. It's something you do. But it is not a work in the Pauline sense. It's not a meritorious thing you do. Any more than looking at a beautiful painting adds anything to the painting. Your eyes are a receptive organ. Or listening to a beautiful symphony adds anything to the music. Your ears are receiving. Faith is the receptive organ of the soul. It's how I receive Christ. And I add nothing to him. In fact, if you come to him trying to add something to him, you won't get him. We're going to see that a little later in this letter. But it is as I come empty-handed, with an empty hand, an empty mouth, to be filled with good things from God, that I find salvation for my soul. And it hadn't stopped. It hadn't quit. It's still going on. And I know some of you say, Brother Mark, you looked in the mirror lately, things are not looking too good. And your conduct and your character is a long way from where it, I know that. But you have to understand, I'm sort of like this road out here next week. I'm under construction. I'm just half built. And a half-baked pie is not very tasty. And half-built edifice is not very impressive. A half-finished painting, you can't even tell what it's going to be. But oh, just wait till that day when Christ appears, when you see the final, the finished product. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless your word, impact us, cause us to seek after Christ. Lord, I don't know the hearts of those here, but I know the great need of our life, whoever we are, is to trust in your Son. Whether that is initial salvation, like this Philippian jailer, or whether it is the ongoing salvation, the sanctification of our soul. Thank you that that faith that has been given to us is a faith that doesn't end, but keeps on and keeps on till the day of Christ Jesus. For we find in Him all our heart, all our soul needs. Thank you for letting us be here today. May you attend your word with your spirit that it might impact our lives. Lord, if there is one outside of Christ, my prayer is that you might open their eyes today, that they would see that it is as simple as simply receiving what a Savior has done for them in their place and in their stead. Father, our problem is we want to complicate that. Our pride won't let us just come with an empty hand. We want to bring something. But, oh Lord, may we be brought to the end of our rope. Don't let us have a leg to stand on. Father, if you do, we'll try to stand on it. Knock all the props out from under us. Like this Philippian jailer, that we simply come empty, looking for salvation in a Savior. Do it for Christ's sake. And Father, as I stand here before this church this morning, let me reiterate what your apostle said long ago. I thank you for them, for what you've done here in this church, in this place. Father, wherever I look upon this congregation, I'm looking at a miracle of grace. Let us never get over it. Let us not forget it. This miracle that has brought salvation into our soul and our life. Thank you for what you've done through your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.